we're going to open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed, that means encircled about, with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Real quickly, Jesus went to the cross rejoicing that he could save our souls, but his deity despised the shame of our sin. Now, I don't understand that, but that's what it says. He rejoiced that he could do what he was doing for us, even though he had to become what we are. For, consider him, that's Jesus, that endured such contradiction, that means opposition from sinners, against himself. Why? Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, last week we talked about the fact that Paul illustrates for us what the Christian life is about. The Christian life is illustrated as an Olympic race, foot race. He's got in his mind the Olympic Games and a giant stadium filled with onlookers, and they're watching the runners running the race on the field. Now, every saved person I mentioned before is running a race. We are running the Christian race, and we are all surrounded by a great cloud, Paul says, of witnesses from heaven. All of the Old Testament saints and all of those from the New Testament era that have died and gone on before, they are watching us as we run our spiritual race. And they're looking at us, and they're praying for us, and they're cheering us on, and they're saying, go, go, go. And I mentioned that because we often get this idea that, you know, you get saved, you get dipped, and we plop you in a pew and you just sit there. But we're actually running a spiritual race. And Paul uses that illustration here. Now, I also talked about the fact that the earthly human runner runs on two levels. He runs for his nation, and he runs as an individual, his nation and his team, of course. And then, of course, he runs as an individual. And I also talked about the fact that the believer is also running a race, and the race is called the Christian life. And the Christian is also running on two levels, as an individual and as a member or a citizen of Christ's body, the church. We closed out, or came close to closing out last time, about talking about the fact that we're not only supposed to run the Christian race, we're supposed to run it well. We're supposed to be diligent and persistent and consistent and not, you know, trip and fall out by the way. Now, in order to do that, in order to run well, it is essential that we lay aside, Paul says, anything and everything that would slow us down, that would hinder our ability to run properly. He calls them weights. Weights. It's the picture of warm-up weights that athletes use. You know, these guys that play baseball, they get the ball bat and they have a weight on the end and they swing it, you know, before they go. But they always take the weight off the baseball bat before they go out to play. Why? Because you can't swing the ball bat very fast when you've got a weight on the end. Same thing with runners. They have weights on their feet. Weightlifters put them on their, you get the idea. And so Paul says, the idea here is we're to lay aside those things that, while not necessarily wrong, not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, if we allow them to, they could slow down our spiritual growth. In other words, we're to lay aside anything that is in our lives that takes away from our ability to effectively run the Christian race, to become going, growing Christians. That may mean we have to turn off the TV and leave it turned off. Or we may have to throw it out. You know, I know people that, you know, if the TV is on or in the house, they'll just watch it. We go to restaurants occasionally and they'll have a television on the wall. Now, I don't know why you need a TV on the wall in a restaurant. I mean, you know, are they trying to distract you from the quality of the food? I don't know. But they got a TV on the wall. And when my grandchildren are with me, you know, and the TV is where they can see it, you know, they'll just stare at it. We have to tell them, quit watching the TV. I'm not. And you know, and we're all that way. You know, it's if it's on there, we want to watch it. We're conditioned to do that. And some people can't turn the thing off, you know. And by the way, let me remind you that late at night on Saturday, will come on television a program you've been wanting to watch for a long, long time, or a movie or something that will keep you up too late to get up early enough to be on time for church. That's the way, you know, the devil's in charge of TV programming. Have you figured this out? And so we may have to get rid of the television, or at least, you know, give the keys to the television to somebody who's responsible. Maybe the music that you listen to is hindering your spiritual walk. Folks, that is the number one, I'm convinced, after many years as a pastor, as a former church musician, music leader, and as well as being a former acoustical engineer and designing and installing sound systems in churches for 25 years, I can tell you that the sensual music in the lives of the typical church member are stifling, stunting their spiritual growth. I mean, there used to be a thing called sacred music versus secular music. We talked about sacred music versus secular. Gospel and sacred music over here, and everything else over here. And everything else over here falls into multiple categories, primarily two. One is sensual and non-sensual. Music that's based on rhythm will sensualize you, whether it has Christian words or not. Music that's got melody as its primary component, harmony is second, rhythm is in strict control. You can listen to that all day long as the words aren't evil. Sousa marches, you can listen to us. The harmony. Our body responds to the rhythm, and we don't need any more of our body getting fed than we have to. Not talking about it at the table, but I mean spiritually. And the devil turns that upside down. The world standard for music is rhythm first, and if there's anything left, it'll be secondary, you know, down below it. And a lot of these songs, you can't hear a melody. It's just a lot of racket. And they've now brought that over into the sacred world, the church world, and they've changed the words up. Folks, I'm not kidding you. They take the same kind of music that, you know, they use in the dance hall and in the disco, or they don't have discos anymore, but, you know, places like that, in the places where the lost listen, the rock music, and they put Christian words to it. And the words are not what's important until the music is correct. And once the music is lined up right, melody, harmony, rhythm, then we check the words, not the other way around. And so just because the words are, you can take the words right out of the Bible. Folks, there are songs that take the 23rd Psalm and put it to sensual music, and it just destroys the meaning of the words, even the living word of God. So we don't do that. Well, we don't do that, but a lot of people do. And they take the world's standard for anything, and they try to bootleg the gospel with it. That's a mistake. And so the music that you listen to is a real giveaway where you are spiritually. In fact, if you can let me hear the music that you listen to, I can tell you where you are spiritually. I can tell you exactly where you are spiritually. And I was years ago talking about this on a church bus to Connecticut on a choir and youth choir, teenage and college choir youth trip. And the guy who was singing the solo part in the musical we were doing, I was playing bass trombone in that musical, and he had his headphones on. And these are the big over-the-ear headphones. You can't hear what he's hearing. He's got a little, you know, player of some kind. And he was sitting over there, and I didn't know it. He was seething at what I was saying about sensual music. And he's a church music guy now. And I thought of all people on the bus that has his head screwed on straight about music, it would be the guy who's the lead singer in our church youth choir and college and youth choir musical. And I tapped him on the shoulder and called him by name and said, "What are you listening to?" Thinking that he would, you know, say, "Well, I'm listening to the, you know, whatever," and it would be, you know, godly music. He took his earphones off, said, "What?" And I asked him again, and he yelled at me, "Earth, wind, and fire, and if it doesn't affect me spiritually, it's okay." Okay. Well, that ended my appreciation for that guy. But, and by the way, if you say anything about music and it's a stronghold in their life or anything else that's a stronghold in their life, they get mad. And that's proof that the devil's got them right where he wants them. I also had, by the way, a young man who was on that same trip several years later came up to me and said, "I need to ask you to forgive me." I said, "What for?" And he said, "You remember when you were talking about music on that trip?" Yeah. He said, "I sat there and just got so mad at you, I couldn't see straight. I was furious. You were trying to take away my music." I wasn't trying to. I didn't know what he listened. I said, "Well," his name was Alan. I said, "I didn't know what you listened to." And he said, "I just got so," and he said, "for the last 3 or 4 years, I have been just furious, angry at you." And he said, "God has revealed to me that I cannot be right with him and be mad at anybody." And that's true. "And I have made it right with God. I'm asking you to make it right with, can I make it right with you?" I said, "Certainly." About 2 weeks later, God called, God had already done it. He gave his life to be a pastor. Because he was in bondage to his music. And until he was out of bondage in the music, God couldn't use him. So music may be a weight. It could be hobbies. Nothing wrong with hobbies unless you've filled your house with thimbles or plates and things. I mean, people just get overwhelmed with their hobbies. There are a lot of some recreational activities that there's nothing wrong with them. But if it's keeping you from running the race well, if you're spending more time on your hobby than reading the Word of God, or for example, more time at the lake or in the gym or whatever than you are studying God's Word, then that is hindering you from your walk with God. By itself, these things might be simply innocuous. But if you ask God and he places his finger on something in your life that by itself is fine, but it's slowing you down, it's stunting your spiritual growth, then you need, Paul says, lay it aside. "Well, I'm just going to put it over there. And I may or may not ever pick that back up." Now, we closed out, all this is just review. We closed out our time last time on Wednesday nights looking at the other things that can hinder our spiritual growth. In verse 1, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Notice it's sin, singular, not plural. And then he says beset. Now that's an old-timey word that means something nearby. Something nearby. Literally something standing right near you. And what he's saying is this: there is always something standing nearby. And it's waiting for you. Could be one of those things I just mentioned. It's waiting for you, even though there's nothing wrong with those other things, this thing is sin. And this sin is just waiting there for you to let up your spiritual guard And the moment that you let up your spiritual guard, it jumps in, takes control, and then you sin, and then you have to go through the confession and repentance process, because it's just, Paul talks about covetousness slaying him. You get the picture in your mind of just, you know, this great big wrestler, right? Or big soldier of some kind with the great big machete, and he just slices Paul in two. My covetousness slew me. That's what this besetting sin does. It's waiting over there, waiting for an opening. This is a military idea. Y'all know what a beachhead is? And the military talks about a beachhead. They're going to go and attack. Like, for example, in World War II, they had D-Day, and all these guys had to go on the beach, you know, and they had to establish a beachhead, a secure place from whence to move forward into enemy territory. Hey, friend, if you're saved, the devil considers you enemy territory. He hates you. He's lost your soul, and he's mad as all get out about it. And so he's going to do his best to destroy your walk with God. And so he waits for the moment when you're not looking, and he tries to get in, establish a beachhead, and then go in and attack. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, let us lay aside every weight that hinders us from running the race well. But also, he says, we're to lay aside every besetting sin, those sins that are hanging over there waiting, just waiting. All of us have at least one sin that's waiting to step in and just slay us. Don't kid yourself. Every single believer has at least one. Some have more than one. Everybody has at least one. It's just waiting for the moment that we slip spiritually. And at that moment, that besetting, standing nearby sin, even though you may not be participating in it right now, tonight, it's waiting. It's ready. It's primed. The devil's guns are loaded, they're cocked, and waiting to just blast you away. And all you have to do is let your spiritual guard down, relax just for a moment, spiritually, and that sin will move in and sideline you when you ought to be running the race, on the track, running the race well. So the question comes, and don't answer out loud, and don't answer for anybody here besides yourself in your mind. What is that sin that's in the wings waiting to slay you? What is that sin in your life that's standing nearby that the devil knows, man, if I can just wait for him to get a little bit lax, I can just blow him away? I mean, it just steps in when your spiritual guard drops just a smidge and you commit that sin, then God's Spirit has to convict you, and you confess and repent of it, and now this thing is standing over there again, waiting. That's why the Bible says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. By the way, that word resist has the connotation of resist and keep on resisting, because he's a persistent little rascal. He doesn't say, well, I tried that once, it didn't work. He's like, listen, Satan with that besetting sin is like some of us at the elevator with the button on the wall already lit. You know what most of us do at the elevator? And someone's already pushed the down button. We want to go down, and the down button is lit up, right? You know what? You watch next time you go to the elevator, you start laughing and people think there's something wrong with you. But they go to the button's already lit, and what do? They push it. And when the elevator doesn't get there fast enough, what do? They push it again. As if activating that button every time is going to make it get there faster. It's not an accelerator. Once the button lights up, the elevator says, got to go to floor number 2. And there's nothing you can do to make that elevator get there any faster. But most people will keep pushing that button thinking that it's going to get there because they're being persistent. The devil's like that, isn't he? He just keeps on keeps on. And at some point, you let the door open and he jumps in. Y'all ever raise cattle? Y'all too cityfied? Y'all ever raise cattle? We had a Hereford bull. We had twin Hereford bulls. And one of them was feisty and one of them was gentle. You could pet him. The mean one, you didn't get near him. He'd just kill you. When we put them in the new pasture, you know what the mean one did? Every single pasture? He would go the entire fence looking for a place to get out. And if he couldn't find a place to get out, he'd often make one. You ever seen a cow as you're driving down the road? Or some horses do this, but they're not as stupid as cows. They got their neck between the barbed wire. They're cutting themselves, reaching for that greener grass on the other side while they're standing in the same stuff on this side. Persistent. Satan is busy and he's persistent. And every one of us has a besetting sin. And you say, well, I don't have one. Yes, you do. Well, it's not bothering me right now. I don't have some problem with the world, flesh, or the devil trying to get me to commit some sin. You know why you think that? Because you're probably busy committing it right now. And you think you're fine. Paul says, let us, isn't that interesting, lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. He's including himself here. He didn't say you. He said all of us as believers. Paul had a besetting sin. As I said, it was pride. So God allows something Paul called a thorn in the flesh, a reminder, to come into Paul's life to prevent Paul from being prideful. That was his besetting sin, pride. What's yours? Well, I don't know. Well, you better figure it out. Because the sooner you figure it out, the sooner you can see it coming. Maybe yours is anger. We talked about anger Sunday. Exploding anger, boiling pot anger, or being angry at what God is angry at. That's okay. The other two, no. Rebellion. Now, folks, rebellion is not just for teenagers. We have people that do it to their boss at work. I don't want to do what he tells me to do. Fear, worry, hatred, malice, greed, jealousy. Do you have a problem with your thought life? Thinking things. And when I say that, all the guys know what I'm talking about. But folks, there's more to it than that. It could be jealousy, hatred, racism, real racism. Now, racism is not what they're calling racism today. Racism is a person who thinks that someone who has a different race than theirs, that their race is better than yours, or you're inferior to them. Either way, it's the same thing. They hate you or despise you because you look different, sound different, or act different than they do because of your what color you are or where you're from. Racism is not being an American. Did y'all hear that? I get so sick of hearing about racism, it's not even funny. Laziness. How about that one? Slothfulness. What's slothfulness? Y'all know what a sloth is? A sloth is this animal that goes to sleep in a tree, and as he slowly loses control of himself, you know, he begins to fall out of the tree and finally lands on the floor and just lays there, sleeping. In modern culture, he's 55 years old and lives in his mother's basement. You see him at the store. Here's a guy. He's about 80 pounds overweight, wearing shorts and sandals, flip-flops, and a t-shirt. And he hasn't shaved in 6 months, you know. And he's following his elderly mother at Walmart. He doesn't have a job. She's on retirement from her husband's death benefit. Well, he may have been in death penalty. But all she's got is her Social Security. And she's buying him stuff at Walmart. Instead of him buying her stuff, she's buying him stuff. because he's living in her basement. Now, he may be upstairs, he may be down the hall, but you know what I'm saying. He didn't work. He's a sloth. But he can sure play all those video games. He's a grandmaster something in those video chat rooms or video game rooms on his phone or on his computer. Hadn't had a bath in 6 months and looks it. Slothfulness, envy, pride, indifference to God and the things of God. Hey, there's a biggie. Not just outside the church house, but inside the church as a family. A lot of folks are just indifferent. What is that sin that's standing nearby you in your life, just waiting for the moment, licking his chops, just waiting for the moment when you open the door so he can jump out of the sidelines right into the middle of your life? Well, notice what Paul says. Let us lay aside every weight and sin. Lay that sin away, which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Folks, God in eternity past set a course for your life from point spiritual birth to point death. Did you know that? He laid out not only a plan for you to be saved, he laid out a plan for you to serve him from point spiritual birth to the time you leave the planet. And we're to run that race well. And he says, we're to lay aside these sins and weights, the sin and singular, and these weights that slow us down, and run the race well. Run with patience the race that is set before. That word patience does not mean here to bear up under a weight. You know, most of the time you read in the Bible, patience, it means to bear up under, right? A stress or some kind. Here it has the idea of endurance. Persistence. You see, a runner in an earthly race will keep running. Even when he may, when I was a boy, my dad told me about the fellow that ran the first 4-minute mile. For years and years, my dad said, the experts said it was impossible for a human being to run a mile in 4 minutes or less. And there was a fella, and I don't remember the story exactly as my dad told it. This fellow had some kind of an injury, and he determined, in fact, he purposed that no matter what I do in my life, I'm going to run that mile in 4 minutes or less. Breaking the 4-minute mile. And right now the folks that are watching online are all Googling this, so they'll have the story properly. But the idea is the same. This guy made it a point, he set a goal, and folks, even though he should not have been able to do so, and no one in the whole world had ever done it before, he persevered, he was persistent, and he beat the clock, making the mile in 4. Now it's commonplace. Lots of people do that, but it wasn't then. Why? Because nobody had ever thought, I'm going to reach that goal and I'm going to do whatever it takes to reach that goal, no matter what. And folks, if he can do that, my dad said, if he can do that with his physical body, why can't we do that with our spiritual lives? I'm going to reach this goal of reading my Bible through this year or all the way through in 6 months, whatever. I'm going to reach the goal of leading someone to faith in Jesus once a month, once a week, once every day, whatever it might be. And then be persistent. Persistent. You all know what persistence means? That word persistent? It's a long, big word. It just means I ain't going to give up. Keep trying. Keep trying. Folks, there is no place in the life of the Christian for us to stop running the race until God calls us home. As runners in the Christian race, there must never be a time when we stop. Well, what if I get too old and I can't run anymore? Physically, I'm wore out and I'm in the nursing home and I'm in a coma. Hey, folks, your soul is still in there. And the Bible says that when you can no longer pray to God for others because your mind is gone and your consciousness is gone. Do you know the Bible says the Holy Spirit prays those prayers for you? Isn't that neat? When I am sick and in the hospital, I was sick a few months ago or a couple months ago, and they gave me this, what do they call that stuff? It wasn't Demerol. It was something similar. It might have been morphine. I was in really bad pain. And I had this shooting pain down my leg. And they gave me, you need something for pain? And I said, well, it would really help because I can't, this is killing me. And I would cough from the dust and it would set this thing off. It was like, you know, a cattle prod just electrocuting me and then running. And I was in horrible pain. So they gave me this stuff. And man alive, it was the weirdest feeling I've ever had. You know, I felt like I was floating around the room. You know, it made the hurt less. It didn't make it go away. And I asked the nurse, I said, is this what you feel like when you take these kind of drugs, painkillers? And she said, yeah. And people like this? And she went, yeah. A lot of them really like it. I said, well, don't give me any more. Give me Tylenol but don't give me any more of that. You know, that was after I came back down, you know. I just don't understand that. And, you know, but even when I was out of my mind, really, I just laying there sleeping, you know, I know that in my heart, if I couldn't talk to God, the Holy Spirit would pray for me. By the way, for your loved ones that are in the nursing home or in their deathbed, the last thing to go is the hearing. Even if they can't respond, you know, squeeze your hand or open their eyes, they can hear you. They can hear you. Talk to them. Pray with them. Sing to them. Read the Bible to them. Because even if they cannot mentally comprehend what you're saying, if they're saved, their soul responds. It does. And you're blessing them. And they'll thank you for it when they see you on the other side. But for us on this side, there's no place for us to quit. We don't go halfway in our race and then sit down. We don't go until somebody hurts our little old feelings. We get our nose out of joint and we're like, I'm just not going to go back down there. We don't run until something bad happens to us, because if that's the case, we'd stumble about the first five steps. We don't run until we get mad at somebody at the church or somebody, you know, hurts our feelings. We just run. He doesn't say, let us run the race that is set before us until somebody upsets me. The sidelines of the Christian race, friend, that we are running, those sidelines are strewn with those who ran for a while. But they allowed some besetting sin to get a hold of them and sideline them instead of fighting it off. In football, I have often watched, as I was playing in the band, these guys who get the ball and they start running for the goalposts, you know, and the other fellows from the other team are trying to knock him down, right? And you ever watch those guys as they stiff arm, they fend them off, or they'll spin off of the guys trying to tackle them? We had one of those at Arkansas. Man, that guy could run. It was almost like he was a greased pig. I mean, nobody could hardly get him. I can't remember his name. I've got a friend in Van Buren, Arkansas. He'd probably tell me his name if I could hear him. Keith's probably saying, well, that's so-and-so. But this guy could run and just spin off of him and bounce off of him. And they would, you know, and he would wiggle free. It was unbelievable. Our coach really liked to have him get the ball because he knew that if that guy got the ball, he's going to run for it as far as he could and not quit. So many Christians are on the sidelines tonight. Listen, they're no longer effective for God. They're no longer doing what God put them here to do. And they're everywhere. They're everywhere. We've got them on our church rolls. Every church has them on their rolls. They used to be in church every time the doors were open, unless they were providentially hindered, sickness and so forth. They were here. They were faithful in their service to God. They were reliable. They were dependable. They were the ones that the pastor could count on. But now, if they show up at all, it's rare. And he, you know, you can't count on them for nothing. They're just sitting out the race, watching everybody else run. The problem is they've camped out with people just like them. And they're all over there having a party, thinking that, you know, it's no big deal. Not realizing that at the judgment seat of Christ, they will have to give an account. Really scary thing is there are more on the sidelines tonight, these days, than there are on the track. But listen, both those on the track and those on the sidelines are there by their own choice. Satan's big thing is to get us on the sideline, get us off the track, so that we will not be doing what God put us here to do. What are we put here to do? Win the lost, Jesus said, win the lost, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them the word of God so that they can go out and win the lost and bring them in so they can get baptized, and then they can learn so that they can go out and win the lost and bring them in. And we that's the whole way it's supposed to work. A church ought not to have a visitation program. God's people ought to be witnessing all the time. At the First Baptist Church in Springdale, Arkansas, years ago when Cliff Palmer was the pastor. It was the fastest growing church in the state of Arkansas, in fact, in the country for a while. For every year we added, for a while, we were adding about 150 people every year. Most of them by baptism. A lot of them by membership transfers, but most of them by baptism. In a town of 20,000, we were running 2,450 in the church buildings in a town the size of Sepulpa, and we had no visitation program. So all these churches who were wanting to grow around the country would come and talk to Cliff and say, now tell us about how your outreach program. He says, we don't have one. What? We don't have one. What do you mean you don't have one? You've got 2,450 people in the buildings on Sunday for Sunday school, more than that in the church services. And you're telling us you don't have an outreach program where someone knocks on doors, someone goes out, and someone visits, and someone invites. He said, no. Well, how's this happening? God's moving in the lives of those who sit in the pews, and they are going out. And they're inviting their friends. And they're inviting the people that they see at the store, at school. In other words, the congregation has become the visitation team. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're all on the team. And we're all placed there in different positions to do different things. But fundamentally, the whole goal is to bring people to faith in Christ, see them baptized, and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord as we teach them the word. And as if we'll do that, we're running it, the race, well. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is an evangelist, everyone's a pastor, everyone's a Sunday school teacher, etc. We all fit in different places to do different things. You know, we have musicians, we have singers, we have people who sit in the pews, who sit in the pews and listen and go share, others that pray, but we're all part of the same team, and we're all running in our particular track, where God has placed us, until he calls us home. Well, let's pray about that. I'm telling all the wrong people all the wrong thing. I'm telling the wrong people this because you're here on Wednesday night. Y'all are the lunatic fringe, right? Who go to church on Wednesday night. I mean, crazy enough to go on Sunday night, right? Well, thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, thank you.